This morning we're going to take a look at a rather lengthy lesson starting at chapter 32 in Genesis. Jacob is on his way home. He has just basically survived an encounter with Laban, and he's going right into an encounter with his brother Esau, who 20 or so years previous to that had vowed he would kill Jacob once his father had died. Fortunately, his father hasn't died yet, and so maybe Jacob has a chance. We don't know. So we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 32. We're going to read 10 verses into chapter 33. Jacob also went his way, as did Laban, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he exclaimed, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Jacob sent messengers on ahead to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the region of Edom. He commanded them, "This is what you must say to my lord Esau. This is what your servant Jacob says. I've been staying with Laban until now. I have oxen, donkeys, sheep, and male and female servants. I've sent this message to inform my lord so that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob and said, "We went to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." Jacob was very afraid and upset, so he divided his people who were with him into two camps, as well as the flocks, herds, and camels. If Esau attacks one camp, he thought, then the other camp will be able to escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Yahweh, you said to me, 'Return to your land and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am not worthy of all the faithful love you have shown your servant. With only my walking stick I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Rescue me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, as well as the mothers with their children. But you said, 'I will certainly make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the seashore, too numerous to count.'" Jacob stayed there that night, and then he sent a gift to his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his servants, who divided them into herds. He told his servants, "Pass over before me. Keep some distance between one herd and the next." He instructed the servants leading the first herd, "When my brother Esau meets you, he will ask you, 'To whom do these belong? Where are you going? Whose herds are you driving?' Then you must say to him, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They've been sent as a gift to my lord Esau. In fact, Jacob himself is behind us.'" He gave these instructions to the second and the third servants as well as to the others who were following the herd, saying, "You must say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And you must also say, 'In fact, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" Jacob thought, "I will first appease him by sending a gift ahead of him. After that, I will meet him and perhaps he will accept me." So the gifts were sent ahead of him while he spent the night in the camp. During the night, Jacob quickly took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. Then a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw he could not defeat Jacob, he struck the socket of his hip, so the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated while he was wrestling with him. Then the man said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." "I will not let you go," Jacob replied, "unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" He answered, "My name is Jacob." He said, "No longer will your name be Jacob, but Israel, for you have fought with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But the man replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed Jacob. Jacob named the name of the place Peniel, explaining, "Certainly I have seen God face to face and have survived." The sun rose over him as he crossed over Peniel, but he was limping because of his hip. That's why to this day the Israelites do not eat the sinew which is attached to the socket of the hip, because he struck the socket of Jacob's hip near the attached sinew. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants in front with their children, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. He asked, "Who are these with you?" Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down, and then Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves that I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. This is one of the most unusual stories in Scripture, the story particularly of Jacob wrestling with the individual. We'll get to him in a moment. But many people overlook the context, as we do with so many things. We get the heart of the story is a real juicy account, and we focus on that, and we forget the context. The story begins, of course, all these stories begin with Genesis chapter 1. But this particular story's context begins with Jacob leaving his brother, his uncle Laban, a very tense encounter that he had with his uncle, but he survived it and went on his way. And then right there in the second verse, the first verse of the 32nd chapter, we see angels meet Jacob. Well, who are they? Where'd they come from? See, I'm like Esau. When I see people I don't expect to see, I'm like, who are these? Where'd they come from? Who they belong to? And we're not told. In fact, we're not told they're angels. I have to tell you, I had real trouble with the cover for the bulletin. I wanted a picture of Esau wrestling with the angel, but all the paintings that I came across showed Jacob wrestling with someone in white with wings. And I thought, those wings must have made it awfully difficult to fight. And I don't really think that when Jacob was wrestling with this person, that the wings were there and got in the way. This is the only picture I could find that didn't have wings in it. And that brings us to the first verse where we meet these angels. Now we see angels, and the expression is that the angels of God, and it appears only twice in the Bible, and we know they're angels, but technically the word in Hebrew is messenger. Jacob went on his way, and the messengers of God met him. God has a lot of messengers, doesn't he? My brother talked about the angels from the ward that Aaron spent most of the last 3 months in at Pittsburgh at McGee Women's Hospital. He called them angels, and he said, well, I don't know if technically they're angels, but they were angels to me. And in a way, we could say that anyone we encounter from which encounter we feel as though we have somehow met God, we could call them angels. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we should be hospitable because we never may know when we might entertain angels unaware. But these apparently are genuine angels. Not that they had wings, but they were supernatural beings. We are told that the angels are servants of God who carry out His will on the earth, in particular, who carry out His will in the lives of His own people. And the interesting thing is that I think these angels are involved in the whole first section of today's lesson. Because you'll notice in verse 3 it says, Jacob sent messengers. It's the same word, angels. Later on, when he sends the droves to meet Esau, he doesn't say he sent with them messengers to say to Esau thus and so. It says that he told his servants. Well, here he's not telling his servants. He's not sending his servants ahead to his brother Esau. He's sending messengers ahead. And so what we may have here is a picture of God actually providing supernatural help to Jacob as he prepares to meet his brothers. It reminds me of the story from the life of Elisha. Elisha was a counselor to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Syria was battling against Israel, and every time they tried to ambush the Israeli army, the Israelites seemed to be in on it, and they ended up ambushing the ambushers. Someone said to the king or to the commander, who's the traitor in our army? Who is it that's telling the Israelite king our plans? Because he's always one step ahead of us. And the Israelite, commander of the army said, we don't have a traitor. There's a prophet in Israel who tells the king what you whisper to your attendants in your bedroom. So he sent a company of his soldiers to kill Elisha. And Elisha's servant is with him in the house, and he looks out and he sees the army encircling the hill on which their house is located. And he's all upset. He's worried. He says, they're going to come and get us. And Elisha doesn't seem to be bothered. And the servant says, don't you see the army of the enemy? And it's as if Elisha says, don't you see the army of the Lord? And he prays to God to open his eyes. And when he does, he sees another army between their house and the army of the Syrians, the army of the angels of God. He didn't see it before, but the Syrian army did. And that's why they weren't attacking. And I think here we have a similar case where God is sending messengers to support Jacob in his reunion with his brother. What strikes me most about this whole encounter is not Jacob wrestling with the man. Notice it says man, it doesn't say messenger or angel. That's not the part of this chapter that really sticks out in my mind. What sticks out in my mind is Jacob's prayer that comes between his meeting the angels of God and his wrestling with the man. And one reason it sticks out to me is because Jacob has a reputation of being deceitful. He has a reputation of being underhanded. He has a reputation of knowing what he wants and getting it in whatever way he can. And I think that is a very unfair representation of Jacob. For a man who is supposed to be deceitful, Jacob is one of the most vulnerable and transparent men I have ever met. Remember when Laban caught up with him, and Laban says to him in very angry tones, why did you steal away in the dead of night with my daughters and my grandchildren. You didn't even give me a chance to say goodbye. They're my daughters. They're my grandchildren. These are my flocks, and you stole them from me. And Jacob says very honestly, he says, I was afraid of you. Because of the way you've treated me, I was afraid to tell you that we were leaving. And here in his prayer to God, he is just that transparent. Again, it's one of the few places so far in the book of Genesis where a man approaches God in prayer. Usually God approaches the people that he meets, and they have a conversation. But in this case, it's actually Jacob who initiates the prayer in verse 9. Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. See, it's not my God, like we sing about my Jesus. This is God of my father, the God who took care of my father Abraham when he was a wanderer, all alone. The God of my father Isaac, who has continued to live in light of the promise, even though he has nowhere to lay his head that he can call his own. O Yahweh, he calls him by name, who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. His prayer is established on the promise that God has made to him and the command that he has issued to him. Now's the time. Go back to your family. Go back to Canaan. Okay, you told me to go back. God, I am unworthy of what you have done in my life. Do you remember when I left my family in fear of my life, and I slept probably very near this very place, and I saw the stairway going up to heaven, and I had nothing in my hand except a staff and the robe that I was wearing. It's all I had. And you have shown such kindness and faithfulness to me that I have become two camps of people. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. I'm afraid he'll come and attack me and the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. It's hard to find a more honest prayer in the Bible. How many of us, when we pray to God, are that open and transparent? Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I'm trying to live by your promises. You've promised this and you've promised this. I know the promises. That's one thing. Many of us don't know the promises God has given us. Jacob knew them. And he reminded God, you promised me this and this and this. Right now it doesn't look like that's going to come true. My brother hates me. He wanted to kill me. And you know what they say? Time just makes revenge sweeter. I'm afraid. He's got 400 men with him. What have I got? I've got women and children. I've got sheep and goats. Am I going to arm the sheep and goats and send them against Esau? I'm afraid. And that provides the context of the wrestling encounter. Notice when we get to that, after Jacob sends the camps of people and their gifts off to Esau, verse 22, Jacob got up and took his two wives and maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. The Jabbok is a river or a stream that feeds into the Jordan River from the east. And he sent over all his possessions and he was left alone. Notice what it says. A man, doesn't say an angel, doesn't say a messenger, doesn't say God. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now here's one of the problems we have when we translate something from any language into another. Hebrew is a language that loves wordplay. If you like puns, if you like turns of a phrase, if you like words that paint a picture, you should learn Hebrew, because that's the way the language and the culture is. You may have noticed on the cover of the bulletin, I said, near the fords of the Jabbok, Jacob jockeyed with a man. And you're like, it doesn't say that in my Bible. Well, that's actually maybe a little closer to what the Hebrew really says, because the words for the river Jabbok, the name Jacob, and the word we translate as wrestled, which I translated here as jockey, they all sound the same. They're all based on the same group of consonants. And Moses, as he's writing this, deliberately chooses to do that, because when you do that, it catches in your ear. You take notice of it. You know, that's why some advertising companies use alliteration. That's why oftentimes we'll have words or phrases repeated in a speech in order to emphasize the main point. And here Moses is doing the same thing with this story. Near the Jabbok, Jacob jockeyed with a man. And the word jockeyed is appropriate because the word actually means to struggle by any means available to achieve a goal. I think what we have here is a picture not of Jacob seeing a stranger and running up to him and attacking him. I think rather it's the man who initiated the attack. And he's wrestling with Jacob for a reason. Have any of you who are parents ever had a time when your children were small and they liked to wrestle with you? Come on, Dad, I can beat you. So what do? Bop them on the head and knock them out, right? Think you can beat your old man, huh? No, we don't do that. What we do is we wrestle with them. And we match our wrestling to their wrestling. It's like an arm wrestler who knows he can win. And so for a while, he lets it be a challenge. He lets his arm go almost all the way down, then he brings it back up to the center, and then he goes over a little bit, but not too far, and he lets the guy take him back almost to the table. Then he brings it back, and usually the way it ends is like that. But not this time. The angel lets Jacob wrestle, and he wrestles until he's exhausted. But the man he's wrestling with shows no sign of giving in. He also shows no sign of winning. He just keeps up the fight. And eventually he touches Jacob and his hip. And this is the part I like the best. And his hip goes out of joint. And of course he falls. That's the end of the fight. And we say, unfair, unfair. But I think what God is doing here is he's meeting Jacob in his fear. And he's basically telling Jacob, don't give in. You've got what it takes. You can beat this. But you have to face your fear and not run away from it. And I think that's what he means when he says, you have fought against men and God, and you have prevailed. Now that word prevailed, I think that simply means you haven't given in. And God is encouraging him. And in fact, we see at the end of the encounter that he really has no reason to be afraid. He doesn't know that. All he knows is there's 400 men coming after him and a brother who swore to kill him. But when he meets his brother, he sees that his brother hasn't remained the same either. God has prospered Esau. As he says, I have everything I need. He also has a tender heart toward his brother, which he didn't have on the day that Jacob left. Now some people say, let's go back. See, we're always asking questions that really don't matter. Let's go back to the wrestling match. Is he wrestling a man? Is he wrestling an angel? Maybe he's wrestling God himself. Maybe it's a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. Who is it that he's wrestling? We're not told, because it doesn't matter. Is it a man? Is it an angel? It doesn't matter. Could the person, whoever it was, have beaten Jacob at the wrestling match? You know he can. Take a look at the picture on the bulletin. You know, the guy in white is clearly in control. And Jacob is fighting with all his might, and the guy in white, his arms are just there. You know, there's no sign that his muscles are flexed or anything. But Jacob, every muscle in his body is in the fight. I have a feeling, like Jesus the night before his crucifixion, when he said, I could call 10,000 angels and they would rescue me if I wanted to. But sometimes it's not about who wins. It's about what the fight means. And in this case, it's important for Jacob to come away from the fight encouraged and not defeated. And what does this mean for us? The first thing it means, I think, is that many times the challenges we face in life are like the wrestling match that Jacob encountered. These challenges attack us, and we try to stay strong, and we try to meet the challenge, but we get worn down, especially if the challenge goes on for days, or weeks, or months, or years, or a lifetime. Aaron struggled for 2 or 3 months. The last time we had seen her outside of the hospital was our family reunion in July. Within 2 weeks, she was in the hospital. And from then until today, she probably spent maybe 1 week at home. Especially in the last month or two, it was just one thing after another. First, she had a colostomy. Then she had an ileostomy. And then she was in intensive care because her heart rate went up real high. And then they were doing this, and then they were doing that. And finally, they said, I'm sorry. There's just nothing more we can do. And I suppose that was like Jacob having his hip put out of joint. That kind of brought the battle to an end. You fight the struggles that you're involved in. You try to stay faithful to God, like Jacob. You pray to God. You say to him, every good thing I've had in my life has come from you. I don't deserve the kindness and the mercy and the oversight that you have shown me. But as I face this part of the struggle, I'm scared. I am afraid. And yet you have promised me, I will never leave you or forsake you. Did God answer his prayer? Did he speak words to Jacob at that moment that are not recorded in Scripture? Or was the wrestling match his answer? Did he wrestle with God? He said, I've seen the face of God and I survived. But then, the 10th verse of the next chapter, he says to Esau, why, seeing you is like seeing the face of God, knowing that you have accepted me. In a way, this is a story about reconciliation. Two brothers being reconciled who not too long before were in danger of fratricide. But what it's really about is a man being honest in the midst of his struggles, sharing with God his gratitude and his fears, and asking God for a strength he did not have. It makes me wonder, was God in the man who wrestled with him? Or was God the one who gave Jacob the strength to prevail? That's the wonderful thing about the accounts that we have in Genesis. You enter into the story and you begin to see so many possibilities. The most important aspect of this whole chapter and a few verses is the prayer that Jacob prayed to God. That prayer, I think, is the center of the story around which everything else orbits. It's a reminder to us to keep ourselves centered in God. First of all, to know who we are, knowing that if we have come to see in Jesus Christ the love of God shown to us, a sacrifice for sin that cleanses us, a shield that protects us from the wrath of God against sin, we enter into a relationship with him. He is not just our God. He is the God of everyone before us who has believed in him. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the way he's referred to in the rest of the Old Testament. He's the God of my father who took me to church every Sunday, and who choked up with emotion when he spoke my name at my ordination and introduced me to the convention to be ordained. He's the God of my wife, who believes in the same God I do, the God of my children. It's not just my God. He's too great a God for that. But he's also a promise maker, who has made to me many promises, most of which I'm probably not even really aware of. But Jacob lived in the light of those promises. They were what gave him direction. They were what gave him hope. They are what encouraged him to go back to the land where his brother was about to kill him, because God told him to. Because God's promises are accompanied by God's command. And some of his commands we don't like, and we wrestle with them. We wrestle with parts of his word that we don't understand or we just don't accept. And God says, go ahead and wrestle with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your being. Wrestle with those things. Don't just cast them aside. Don't just say that you believe in them and then act as though you don't. Wrestle with them and find the truth that they contain. If we are willing, like Jacob, to be honest with God about our fears, about our weakness, about our trials, if we are willing to wrestle both with his promises and his commands, as we wrestle with our situations in life, then as he did with Jacob, God will bring us to resolution. But in the process, we will be changed. Notice how chapter 32 ends. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip. because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And in verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And we assume that he limped until his dying day. When God encounters us and when we allow him to, when we allow ourselves to wrestle with God and his truth, we will be changed. The truth will remain. But in the process, we will discover that God is worth every word he speaks to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would become alive in our hearts, that your promises would guide us and direct us, that your commands would inspire us, and that your instruction would be a foundation for a life of true freedom and joy and power. A power made perfect in our weakness. Through Christ we pray. Amen.